Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys. Well, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our time looking at 2 Samuel. We're pretty close to done now, and the title of our study today is Like Morning Light. And today we're going to look at 2 Samuel 23:1-7. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is living and active. It penetrates into our hearts, and it points us supremely to the Lord Jesus. We thank you that your word is true, and it's a light unto our path, and that it opens our eyes so that we might see and know and savor and know that the Lord is good. So we thank you for this time that you've given to us to open your word, and pray, Lord, that you would use it in our lives now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 2 Samuel 23:1-7. 2 Samuel 23:1-7. Hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us today. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of God, the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper all my help and all my desire, but worthless men are like all the thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. This is the reading of God's holy, precious word. We're fascinated, right, with the words, the last words of great men, because they tend to convey special insight into the person's character and beliefs. Former U.S. President Grover Cleveland exclaimed, "I tried so hard to do the right at the end of a life given to civic duty." Entertainer Bing Crosby said, that was a great game of golf, fellers," before ending his life of fun and games with a heart attack on the 18th green. Thomas Jefferson revealed his passion for the American Revolution by striving to stay alive until the 4th of July. His last words were, "Is it the 4th?" His colleague and nemesis, John Adams, revealed a similar passion, dying on the same day with the words, "Thomas Jefferson still survives." And in contrast, the Christian general Stonewall Jackson expressed his love for God by thanking the Lord for allowing him to die on the Sabbath, saying this, "Let us pass over the river and rest under the shade of the trees," he sighed, before leaving this world. And 2 Samuel 21 records the last words of David, Israel's great king and poet and prophet. And together with the Psalm of chapter 22, this poem stands together at the apex of David's life in chapters 21-24. And like the other famous last words, David's testimony, it reveals his belief in the legacy that he hoped to leave to his people. And scholars point out that two passages are cited as David's last words. The other is found in 1 Kings 2 in his private instruction to his heir, Solomon. And this helps us understand that the song in 2 Samuel 23:1-7, it doesn't literally comprise the last words spoken by David, but rather is his final statement. And before getting to David's last words, the writer of 2 Samuel, offered his own last words that looked back on David as a remarkable person. In verse 1 of chapter 23, it says this: "The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." And the first thing to note is how unremarkable David's origins were. The son of Jesse. Positively, David's birth from Jesse marked him as a Judite, thus eligible to fulfill the prophecy of Jacob that the royal scepter shall not depart from Judah in Genesis 49:10. But Jesse was an obscure man of small importance, just as his town Bethlehem was too small even to appear on the military muster of Israel in Micah 5:2. And when King Saul asked of David, "Whose son is this youth?" in 1 Samuel 17:55, his servant answered that no one knew. And moreover, David was the youngest and even the least among even Jesse's sons. And thus David began his life as a relatively insignificant and humble person, just as Paul observes is true of most Christians. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, "Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." And from this lowly beginning, David was raised up by the grace of God. And this elevation began suddenly when the prophet Samuel came and arrived in Bethlehem to find a true king for the people of God. And seeing Jesse's fine-looking older son, Samuel expected to find an acceptable candidate. But the Lord required the lowliest son who was out in the field watching sheep. Samuel anointed David as the one to reign, although David was still a youth, as the anointed of the God of Jacob. David then began an exciting journey of divinely ordained trials and God-empowered triumphs by which he fulfilled his destiny, and he became Israel's great king. In addition to being elevated from obscurity to kingship, David is called the sweet psalmist of Israel in verse 1. This evocative phrase refers to the beautiful and even the stirring psalms that David wrote. And as he does with all other believers, God intended David not only to excel in his works, but also to open his heart in worship. You see, David was gifted to write sweet songs that God's people would also open their hearts in worship. Whether or not we possess special musical gifts or not, it is a mark of God's grace in our lives that he allows us to gather together to marvel at his greatness and gathered worship, especially as our voices are lifted up in praise to our God. And that God should open the hearts of previously self-absorbed and even carnal people like us, that we may exclaim with David, "I love you, O Lord, my strength," Psalm 18:1 says, is a marvel of the grace of God. And David was even further distinguished as one who not only ruled and led his people in worship, but he also spoke as God's holy prophet. And we see this in the description of his words in verse 1, an oracle, which is a special utterance originating with God. And David says this in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." In fact, this is one of the statements that proves that the Scripture is inspired, it's reliable, it's trustworthy, it's for our good. And skeptics may claim that the Bible is nothing more than mere man's ideas or even myths or mythology or fairy tales. But the biblical writers insist that they receive their messages from none other than God himself. And it's not even simply that the biblical writers spoke about God. God himself spoke through them. "His word is on my tongue," David says. A.W. Pink says this: "The Scriptures are indeed the very word of God, without error and imperishable, and yet the instrumentality of the creature was employed in the communication and the compilation of them. The mouth uttering it was human, but the message was divine. The voice was that of man, but the actual words were of God himself." And David explains he can speak from God because he first spoke to him. Verse 3 says, "The God of Israel has spoken, the rock of Israel has said to me." And this statement matches the formula given by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. And Peter adds in 2 Peter 1:21 that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so David did not merely receive impressions from God by which he gave expression. He says that the actual words he wrote were given to him by God. And this confirms what we call verbal plenary inspiration. The very words of the Bible are given by God to us, and they are trustworthy. They are reliable. They are for every phase and every part of our lives. You see, believers today are not used by God to give special revelation. That is the kind of revelation that's given in the Bible, since God's word is now closed and complete. But we can still rejoice at how God enables us to understand his word. He opens our eyes to see the great and glorious truths of the word of God, as well as how God uses us to bear testimony to his gospel and to teach the Bible for the blessing of other people. In ways similar to the final testimony of David, Christians approach the end of life marveling with thanksgiving at the sovereign grace of God that has given us his spirit and elevated us to a position of usefulness in the kingdom of God. And while the author of Samuel marvels on David's life, the king himself looks reflectively on his godly reign. According to David, the Lord revealed to him the lesson that Israel was intended to learn from his kingship. And what follows is a great biblical statement regarding the character and the effects of his godly leadership. And according to David, as well as the Bible generally, the first calling of those who exercise authority is to rule justly, verse 3 says. In fact, this refers to government officials ruling the state, fathers and mothers in the home, executives in the workplace, spiritual leaders in the church. Justice means that the actions and the decisions taken by leaders should be obedient to the righteous requirements in the Word of God. Walter Chantry points out that the most common defect of government is corruption, in which the rule intended to benefit all is misused to unfairly enrich a few. And a second problem that Chantry notes is harsh and abusive rule. The office holders and government agencies become impersonal, insensitive to the needs of those over whom they rule. At times, they brutally oppress the righteous, misusing the authority given to them. By contrast, just rule prioritizes the equitability, well-being of those who are led and who treat them with a loving and even a kind devotion. According to David, this kind of justice arises in verse 3 from the fear of God. You see, rulers who fear God know that they might not do whatever they want to do, they will be held accountable to a higher authority, to their Creator. In fact, in commanding Christians to submit to civil authorities, Paul notes in Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In fact, Nehemiah exemplified God-fearing leadership in Nehemiah 5:15. It says that while his predecessors laid heavy burdens on the people and lorded over the people, Nehemiah said, I did not do so because of the fear of God. And so David's declaration for justice, it shows why the personal piety of even secular political leaders is important to their rule. And the key to David's just reign was that he knew God personally, and God's word dwelt in his heart. In fact, that's why in 2 Samuel 22:2, David's saying, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. And this solid relationship, it compelled him to rule justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, 2 Samuel 23:3 tells us. And the same is true today of parents, of pastors, of teachers, of coaches and leaders in every sphere and every vocation of life. The state of our relationship with God will determine how well we relate to others. And David continues his reflection with an inspiring depiction of the difference that godly leadership makes, ruling justly in the fear of God. And so he says this in verse 4, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. This lust imagery, it shows two effects of godly rule. The first is the hope and the inspiration that just leadership provides after dark and difficult times. Verse 4, he dawns on them like the morning light. In the dark nighttime, it depicts the kind of chaos and the misery in which Israel languished during the era of the judges. In those days, a generation, Judges 2:10 says, arose who did not know the Lord. Moreover, Judges 21:25 says, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And because of the resulting idolatry and even the moral chaos, the Israelites experienced defeat, bondage, and despair. But then David's kingship dawned on them like the morning light, removing not only the darkness, but also the memory and the fear of prior captivity. And as a result of godly rule, hearts are set free in the light of God's truth and God's love. And this language should even inspire godly leaders in all contexts of the significance of their faithful rule, whether it is mothers in the home, executives in the workplace, or even leaders in the church. And second, just rulers in the fear of God, they promote life and growth. Verse 4 tells us, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. And this saying, it shows that leaders should sacrificially pursue the well-being and even the growth of those under their care. Children, for instance, do not exist for the pleasure of their parents. Godly parents will expend themselves for the well-being of their sons and their daughters. David depicts warm rains falling on the land with the sun beaming down to stimulate life. And as a result, the vegetation, it springs up in great bounty. Robert Berman notes that the righteous, strong, righteous leaders help create an environment in which the people under their care can fulfill their potential. At best, obeying God with a passion for the divine glory, David was used by the Lord to grow the nation spiritually, economically, and even militarily. And during his reign, Israel realized the vision that God had given to Jacob and Moses for life in the promised land. And having reflected on the lessons of his reign, David could not also help but look biblically at the future of his royal line. Verse 5, for does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? It is not only natural for people to care deeply about the legacy they will leave their children and further descendants. As the founder of a royal house on which the well-being of the nation depended, Dave was concerned about his line. And facing the end of his life, David makes what Matthew Henry refers to as the most excellent confession of his faith and hope in the everlasting covenant. In fact, David rested his hope on the specific covenant promise that God had made to him. 2 Samuel 7:16 records the vow of God that your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And realizing his own limitations and willing to even admit his own mistakes, David rested the hope of his lineage not on his own achievements, but in the steadfast covenant promise that he had received from the Lord God. Believers in Jesus Christ today establish the certainty of our hope today. They take God at his word. They trust him even when the time of death is drawing near. But what covenant promise do we have, some may ask, to compare with the royal covenant that God has made with David? And so we can understand why a unique figure like David could look with confidence on his household. But what does this have to say to the rest of us? The answer is that God has made covenant promises that apply to everyone who personally trusts in his son, Jesus Christ, who is the royal heir and whom David himself put his faith in. All of God's promises to David were secure in the life and reign of his greater descendant, Jesus Christ, the son of David, Matthew 1:1 says. Jesus secured his kingdom through the blood of his cross for all who would share the faith of David in him. And on the night of his arrest, Jesus proclaimed the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins, Luke 22:20 and Matthew 26:28 tell us. You see, in Christ's death and even his resurrection, the purposes of God's eternal covenant are fulfilled. In fact, God states in Hebrews 8:10-12, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Hebrews 6:19, it describes God's covenant as a ground of assurance in which we should anchor our souls. Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this as a sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul. You see, just as David looked to the covenant promise, and he knew that his house would stand secure, despite his own sins and the failings of his descendants, we ground our hope of eternal life in the promises of God. In fact, Paul informs us that if through faith in Jesus we are children of God, then we are also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17 says. And therefore, just as David rested his house in his knowledge that God had made with me an everlasting covenant in 2 Samuel 23:5, so also the Christian exults in an eternal destiny that cannot be broken because of God's steadfast covenant faithfulness. In fact, David notes that God's covenant ordered in all things and secure, and therefore he is confident in verse 5 saying, for he will not cause to prosper all my help and my desire. And so too with God's covenant for the salvation of believers in Christ. It is ordered with conditions and provisions. God's covenant requires a son to achieve all righteousness through his perfect life and then to atone for sin through his sacrificial death. This is why Jesus described it as the new covenant in my blood in Luke 22:20. And when Christ fulfilled these provisions, he made the covenant secure. There is also a condition on our side. Namely, saving faith in Christ and his redeeming work, God graciously secures this condition as well by granting to his elect the gift of saving faith. And therefore, believers in Christ can be utterly certain that God's covenant is ordered in all things and secure and completely reliable for our eternal salvation. And thus it was that when Jesus prepared to take up the cross, he was able to declare that this accomplished the work that you gave me to do, so that he may give eternal life to all whom you have given him, John 17, 2-4. And by fulfilling the covenant on God's side through his atoning death for sin, and then by fulfilling the covenant on our side by the Holy Spirit's regenerating work and bringing us to faith, Christ has made sure the covenant that God ordered for our salvation. In fact, in a careful study of this passage, John Owen enumerated three reasons why believers should rest secure in God's covenant of grace and thus refuse to trust anything of this world or any merit in and of themselves. First, Owen pointed out that who is the author of this covenant? Sadly, in this life, we experience many who break promises and oaths. But to whom do we look as the author of the covenant of grace for salvation? And Owen answers, why, it is the rock of Israel, the God of Israel, he hath made it. It is not a covenant that man made with me, nor an angel, but it is a covenant that God has made with me, he says. And second, David describes it as an everlasting covenant in verse 5. And John Owen says this, everlasting in respect of beginning. It is a covenant that comes from everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Moreover, it is an everlasting in respect, Owen says, in respect to the end of it. It ceases not until it brings the whole person, soul, and body into eternal glory. And third, Owen teaches the covenant is ordered and sure not only in that the conditions are fulfilled, but also that it's sealed by the oath of God and supported by never-ending intercession of Christ in heaven. Owen says he is made the surety of a better covenant, and he lives forever to make intercession for them that come unto God by him. And so he is able to save them to the uttermost. And in our more comfortable times, Christians are tempted to forget the necessity that God should not only save his people, but also overthrow our enemies. But after a lifetime of warfare and relentless trials, David could not forget this truth. And therefore, his confidence, it includes his awareness of God's equally sure promise to destroy those who stand against him in unbelief and sin. And so he says this in verse 6 and 7. But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, but they are utterly consumed with fire. And so David thinks of the way that an iron tool is used to grasp thorn brushes and to cast them into a consuming fire. And this image, it presents the opposite side of God's covenant. The God who graciously saves his people also justly execute his judgment on corrupt and the sinful who refuse to surrender to Christ in saving faith. Gordon Kitty notes that God's covenant is no mere option for a more meaningful life. It is the great divide between the saved and the unsaved in time and for all eternity. And so in this way, as David faces his own death with confidence, he warns others to be prepared to meet God in the final judgment. Security in the day of God's wrath comes only through faith in the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from sin, 1 John 1:7 says, and delivers us from the wrath of God, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Otherwise, we will perish in God's holy consuming fire. And as the author of Samuel looks back on David's remarkable person in his life, and as David has looked reflectively on his reign and biblically on the future of his house, the New Testament reader is aware that this inspired last word, it looks forward primarily to David's true and divine heir, the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of the two books of Samuel has been to direct our hope to the fulfillment that comes in Jesus Christ. And when Hannah sang that God will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed in 1 Samuel 2:10, and when David concluded his life rejoicing in a righteous ruler who dawns on us like the morning light in 2 Samuel 23:4, these are anchoring their hope in the fulfillment that would come through David's greater son, God's own true son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with this in mind, we need to realize that everything that this passage declares about David is more wonderfully true about Jesus. God raised David from obscurity of Jesse's house in Bethlehem, but God would return to the obscure city in an even more abject poverty when Mary and Joseph arrived in the dead of night, and not even one room was available for them in the inn, Luke 2:7 tells us. The Lord of glory would spend his youth apprenticing as a carpenter in an obscure village of Galilee with angels gazing down unabashed. And yet, under his father's watchful eye, Luke 2:52 tells us Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man because of his perfectly righteous character and life. And ultimately, Jesus would descend so low as to die on the cross for the sins of his people. But as the true anointed one, the Messiah of Israel, Jesus was raised on high, 2 Samuel 23:1 says, in his resurrection and in his ascension. And Paul writes in Ephesians 1:20-22, God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church. And David's remarkable life is even further defined in terms of his reign as king, his ministry as a worship leader, his teaching as an inspired prophet of the word of God. All three of these anointed office, prophet, priest, and king, find true expression in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is a true king whose victory establishes God's reign for our salvation. Jesus is a true priest whose self-offering reconciles sinners to God. David was the sweet singer of Israel, but Christ is the Savior who reconciles sinners to God. David was the sweet singer of Israel, but Christ is the Savior whose song is sung today. And at the same time, he is the worship leader of the redeemed in the glorious courts of heaven. Hebrews 2:12-13 says this, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Behold, I and the children of God that God has given me. And Jesus is also the final prophet declaring to the world in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And the book of Hebrews, it opens by speaking of the climactic prophethood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1-2, long ago at many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. You see, the Son of God fulfills the prophecies of Scripture. He delivers God's message of God's saving grace to bring light to a lost and a darkened world. And all of this explains why David's description of a just king and the blessing he brings is fulfilled in the ministry and the reign of Jesus Christ. The reign of Jesus is righteous, not only in his perfect obedience to the will of his Father, but also because of the righteousness that he alone provides to those who believe. And finally, Jesus, as the Son of David and the Son of God, he can also ground his achievement in the covenant promise of his Father. Hebrews 13:20, it speaks of the blood of the eternal covenant, referring to the eternal counsel of the triune Godhead, by which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sealed an everlasting commitment to save their people through the redeeming work of the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. And if we're drawn to admire David for the beauty of these last words, how much more are we drawn to know, to trust, to worship the one of whom he ultimately speaks? You see, this is so important. We should not overlook this. All that the Bible tells us from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus. In fact, Jesus says he is the light of the world. He is the only one that can light the way, who can make plain the path to God. People today think that there's many paths to God. We are seeing that. There's even a word that the Oxford Dictionary came out with many years ago now. It's called post-truth. And it means that, you know, it's not even my truth is your truth kind of thing, where it's relative. It's that we've abandoned truth. We've moved past truth. There's no such thing as truth anymore. We cannot know what truth is. So truth is not even relative. It's unknown. But the thing is, as we see, the Bible tells us, it helps us to know God, to walk in his ways, to be established in his paths. There is a way that seems right, the scriptures tell us, to man, but God is the one who alone can provide the truth. He's the only one that can light the way, who can open the path to heaven. That's because Jesus Christ died in our place and for our sins. And he was buried. And he rose again on the third day. Hallelujah. What a savior. And that's good news, because the Bible is not pointless, as skeptics would have you believe. The Bible is utterly trustworthy. You can take it to the bank. When the Bible speaks, it's God speaking. That's why you should open your Bible and read the Bible. That's why you should study the Bible. That's why you should meditate on the Bible and memorize the Bible and apply the Bible to your life, all because God uses his word in your life. He uses it to, the Holy Spirit uses the word to help you grow, to be like Jesus, to convict you of your sin, to comfort you in times that you need comfort, to help you walk through suffering and even face persecution, and to send you out to preach and to teach the word faithfully and the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of this is good news, because from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible does have a story, and it is a focused story. It's focused not only on the sinfulness of man, but also on the great hope that man has in Jesus. And don't you know that God, as we've been talking about over these last couple of weeks, he weaves in God's story into the fabric of our lives. That's what the gospel is doing. Whether you realize it or not, in God's providence, he orders, he shapes all things, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And yet behind it is the God of grace, who sent forth his Son under the sentence of death in our place and for our sin. He was buried and he rose again. And this story is the overarching story of what God has been doing in the life of his people for all redemptive history. And so the Bible is not pointless. It's not a book of fairy tales and myths. It's not something that we should dismiss as if it's unimportant. Rather, we should take it seriously, dead serious. And how we approach God is so vital, because it is how we will approach his word, whether in belief or unbelief, with trust or with doubt, with fear and reverence and awe and respect, to rightly handle it as we should, or to dis- honor God by mishandling the word of God. The stakes could not be higher, and that's why it's so vital that we rightly handle the word of God, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, and also why we point out error and we expose it, because it is evil, it's wrong. People's eternity are on the line, and it really, really matters. Now, maybe today you wonder, what error, what skeptics believe? And it is error that they believe. It's because they don't believe that God has given us a reliable and trustworthy word in the word of God. But God has spoken. And because he has spoken in his word, and his word is closed, that's why we have 66 books in the Bible. That's why you need to read it, open this, the word of God. If you want to hear God speak, read the word. If you want to hear him speak out loud, read the word out loud. That's how we hear from God. We hear from God because we know his word. And we study to know it because it's God speaking to us through it by his Spirit and pointing us to Christ from the word. And there's so much more that we could say, but let's pray now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living, it's active, it penetrates into the heart, that you use it to open eyes and ears to the message of the gospel that alone is the hope that by which sinners can be saved. Thank you that you use very weak vessels like myself and many others who are faithfully proclaiming your word. Lord, we pray that you would raise up a generation of preachers who are on fire for the glory of God and for the word of God, who will faithfully herald the truth of Scripture as you have given it, not as they want it. Lord, help us to be faithful to you, because there is a generation that is starving for the word. So help us, Lord, to be faithful to your word and to declare the glories of your Son from that word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.